So the whole section of Matthew's gospel from Peter's confession, right? Who do you think that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of God, outside of Caesarea Philippi in chapter 16. From that point up until Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem at the beginning of chapter 1, that whole section focuses on discipleship. The group of Jesus and his immediate 12 disciples, and then the much larger group of people that were always around them, have been traveling from the far north of Israel. Actually, if we start in Caesarea Philippi, north of Israel, and they're traveling south to Jerusalem. And all along the way, Jesus' actions and teachings are directed towards forming these men, right, principally the 12, forming these men who walk with him into a new kind of community. Okay? And since the road that they're walking is literally a road to a cross, right? He is literally, as he is teaching them, he is walking to his own death. And he knows this, and he has told them it. Because that is what they are doing together, the community that is being formed bears the imprint of that cross. Okay? It's the fellowship of those who, like Jesus, lay down their own lives in order to bring God's blessing to others. Right? So after the teaching discourse of chapter 18, chapters 19 and 20 give us a series of events. Okay? And in these events, Jesus deals with different people and he addresses different topics. But with each one of them, after kind of interacting with somebody on some topic, he then turns and uses that interaction to then speak to his disciples about the fundamental differences between the principles and values of the kingdoms of this world and those of the kingdom of God. Right? He uses each event or question to expose how the current age operates and then says to the new cross-shaped community, not so with you. Because we'll be taking chapters 19 and 20 together today, I'm not going to read the entire text through. And if you have an open Bible with you, if not, the Pew Bibles are there, page 975. We'll just review what the four major stories are here, and then we'll read portions as we go. So if you have your open Bible, you'll recognize four major familiar stories with some smaller things in between. The first one is the question from some Pharisees about what the lawful grounds of divorce are. After that, there's a question from a guy we call the rich young ruler about how good do you have to be to get into the kingdom. Following that, there's a parable about a man whose generosity prompts the accusation that he is unfair. And then we have the request from the mother of James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, a request that they be given the seats at Jesus' left and right hand, that they would be numbers 2 and 3 in the kingdom. Now, to grossly oversimplify, this addresses relationships, things, merit, and authority. And with each of these, Jesus uses the situation, right, the person that he's talking with, and uses the topic to show the disciples just how differently the cross-shaped kingdom community has to see these things. So the first one, in the beginning of chapter 19, some Pharisees come to Jesus and they ask him about divorce. And this was actually a hotly debated topic in Jesus' day. The teachers of the law basically broke into two schools, and these two schools had different views on the question of how to interpret Moses' statements about divorce. And so there's really a ton that we could say about this, but we're really going to stick with how Jesus uses it. Okay, this isn't going to be about divorce, but about how Jesus uses that question to form this new community. In the discussion with the Pharisees, Jesus says that it's God's intention that marriage be lifelong faithfulness. But then Matthew uses that primarily to set up the following exchange with the disciples. Right? After Jesus talks with the Pharisees, it says, the disciples said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry. Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only to those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they are born that way. Others are made that way by men. And others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. So in his discussion with the Pharisees, Jesus lays out a vision of marriage where it's not about getting something for ourselves, right? It's about yielding yourself. It's about giving up individual independence to become part of something bigger, something better, something more meaningful, and something more satisfying. There is loss that results in a greater gain. But the gain is not simply a contract that someone enters into because they've done some cost-benefit analysis and they think that, okay, I'm going to get more than I'm going to give here. So therefore, this is an advantageous step. And then the response of the disciples is very significant, right? They say, why would anyone do that? Careful, Greg. Right? No, but the disciples, several of them were married men, right? They had certainly seen marriage around them. They grew up in homes of married people, right? And they understand marriage. It's about family position. It's about financial stability. It's about physical pleasure. It's about domestic help. It's about making a household that works, right? And if you're getting less out of it than you're putting in, you can always get out. Right? It's contract. It's transactional. And while the details about marriage don't carry over to all relationships, that basic principle really does apply to all relationships. In the world, most every relationship is a contractual, transactional one. Before entering into the relationship, you make some analysis of what am I going to get out of this? How much is it going to take from me? And as you get into the relationship, if you discover that this person really requires a lot more from me than I'm getting from them, then we say this is an unhealthy, dysfunctional relationship, and we put in boundaries, right? We back off. Each side hopes to gain something through some temporary cooperation. Marriage and other relationships are good if it's good for you. And Jesus says, but not so with you. You, since you follow me to the cross, are going to do things differently. The disciples don't see, we see in their response, it shows that they do not see that the fact that Jesus will enter glory by going to the cross means that every blessing in the kingdom of God will be won not by grabbing what looks good for me, but by laying down self-interest to serve the interest of others. In the community of those who follow Jesus to the cross, every relationship, and of course marriage at the pinnacle, every relationship becomes an opportunity to join God's mission and become part of something that is bigger and more meaningful than just getting what we want or like. Now, we're not in deep water if we fail. I imagine that you're kind of cataloging relationships in your life and trying to come up with one that matches that ideal that we just laid out and probably thinking, boy, I blow it, right? And we're not in deep water if we fail, because we all fail a lot, and God has built that into the system. But this is where Jesus is calling us. This is the life that we're pursuing, and this is the life that he is training us for, disciplining us in, if we're willing to accept it. And then after that is the story of the rich young ruler, right? He asks Jesus, what is it that I need to do to enter the kingdom of heaven? And after some interesting back and forth, that of course makes up an entire sermon, Jesus tells him to sell everything, give his proceeds to the poor, and come follow him. It's interesting. Have you ever noticed how few times, how not often, Jesus says to somebody directly, "You come and follow me"? There were a lot of people that came to Jesus and said, "I want to follow you." And he said, "No. You go to your place and you do your job." This guy is actually offered a phenomenal privilege. Not everyone was invited to follow Jesus. You know, imagine what this guy was actually being offered. His name might have come down to us with those of Peter, Thomas, James, Matthew. But he can't do it. And we're told that he goes away saddened. Okay? But again, what Matthew is doing in these chapters, that's not the primary focus. He uses that to then turn his attention to the disciples. He uses this event to have a slightly different discussion with his own. And his outrageous comparison about the camel trying to get through the eye of a needle portrays wealth and all the good of this world not as the indication that God is pleased with you and taking good care of you, which in part it actually is, right? God does take care of us. But here it is being presented as an encumbrance that blinds you, an encumbrance that binds you to this world and prevents you from being able to get up and follow Jesus into the kingdom. And after the disciples' initial shock, because this was a pretty new idea, Peter realizes that this is exactly what they have done. And he asks Jesus if their sacrifice has any meaning. He says, "Lord, we have left everything to follow you. What does that mean for us?" And I have a hard time putting a tone of voice to this question. I would love to see Peter's face or pick up on his body language when he says this, because there's so many possibilities. Is he asking this with some sort of little bit of a bitterness? The disillusionment of finding out that, you know, they're not marching to take Jerusalem? Or perhaps it's one of those prompts. And maybe he hoped and expected to hear exactly what Jesus says to him. I really don't know. But in any case, Jesus says to him, "I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Right? That much is for them. That much is said directly to them. And then after that, there's something that is for everyone. Jesus continues, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life." Okay? So according to the world, the things that we accumulate around us, both the tangible and intangible things, right? Jesus spoke with the rich young ruler mostly about actual physical things, but then when he turns to the disciples, he speaks about the more important, less tangible things that they've had to leave behind on top of leaving the physical things behind. But all the tangible and intangible things that make up life, according to the world, are there so that we can hold on to them and use them to look after ourselves. They are our building materials as we try to make ourselves secure, comfortable, and happy. Right? They're the twigs for our nest building. The things of this world we use to build a life for ourselves. But not so with you. In the new community of the kingdom that takes as its model of operation the image of Jesus going to the cross, all the things that come to us in life, all the things that are given to us, You know, and I'm talking to middle-class Americans in New England. There is a lot that has been given to us. All these things that are given to us are given to us so that we can use them in service to God as He seeks to bring healing to the world and the people who dwell in it. But a really important note here, that does not exclude meeting your own needs or those of your household. Because there's so many different ways of using what has been given to us in God's mission. For some, this might actually mean leaving everything. There are people in this room who at one point or another in life have walked away from literally everything. For another, it might look like sharing everything, opening up their home and using it to bless others. We have people in this congregation who are a fabulous example of that. And as always with Jesus, the real point is not about some rule. This is what you have to do. As was always the case with Jesus, what this is really about is the principle. This is how you want to learn to look at life, allowing for the fact that this is something we're going to learn, probably slowly, with many setbacks. If Jesus saw his very life itself as something that was to be spent and expended for others, then how can that be anything but true for everything else? The third story is a parable, right? The other three are conversations that then turn to a lesson for the disciples. But the third one is a parable that features a man who hires a bunch of workers at the going rate. But then he goes back out and he hires others at different points through the day, right? And the last hired only end up working for an hour, right? Maybe all they got to do was like wash off the tools that the other guys had been working with all week, all day. And it was normal at the time to pay laborers each day at the end of the workday. You know, the overseer would show up at the end of the workday with a bag of money and would pay everyone for that day's work. And when he does this, he pays them all the exact same amount. And the ones who had worked more felt cheated. Now, the response of the workers illustrates the thinking of man, or the way that the world sees things. This is unfair, right? People should get what they deserve. If they didn't do the work, they don't deserve it, right? Participation trophies for everyone. Which at certain ages is not a bad thing, right? If you have a baseball league for 5- and 6-year-olds, yes, give them all a trophy, right? But when you get to like college athletics and you can't like give out first place anymore because somebody's going to feel upset, you know, it's kind of like, come on, let's get real. People should get what they deserve. If you worked an hour, you don't deserve a denarius. And, Mr. Owner, if you're so generous, if you're so kind, if you're so good that you're just giving out these bonuses, hey, well, that's great. Who deserves the bonus more than me who worked the 12 hours? If you're giving out money, well, why only them? Certainly we deserve some of that bonus too. Now, in this world, this is how things operate, right? This is what we call merit. The merit system. And honestly, a lot of things need to operate by merit. I've lived under socialism. It does some things really well. But overall, it's a lot worse. And somebody may disagree with me here, but my own personal view is that the fact that a lot of things actually do need to work according to a merit system is a consequence of the fact that there is sin in the world, whether we like it or not. Similar to Moses' allowing for divorce. It was not meant to be this way, but in a world as messed up as we are, well, we have to have this provision. In a perfect world, it would not be necessary for people to get what they deserve, either good or bad. But it is not a perfect world. And just as sometimes divorce is the least bad of a lot of bad options, I kind of suspect that merit systems are probably the least bad of a lot of bad options. But if we, in the cross-shaped community, have stepped out of the kingdom of the world to follow Jesus as he establishes the kingdom of God built on entirely different principles, then not so with you. We knowingly follow the one who takes on the suffering that he does not deserve to give us the blessing that we do not deserve. That means that we no longer look at the world through a merit lens. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, paraphrasing, when bad stuff happens to us, we know it's for your good. And when good stuff happens to us, we know it's for your good. And so, like Paul, we willingly accept all that we do not deserve, both the difficulties and the blessings. The difficulties that we don't deserve and the blessings that we don't deserve. We take it all from God's hand, expecting God to use it all to bring to others the good that they do not deserve. The way of this world says that good things should happen to good people and bad things should happen to bad people. But the new community that has been deeply stamped with the image of Jesus willingly going to the cross grieves at all evil, even when it's deserved. I grieve for Derek Chauvin. He needs to go to prison. What happened is an outrage, and the community has to say, we will not tolerate this. But I grieve for him, because it's an evil world. Deserved or not, it's all our evil. And the new community rejoices at all good, deserved or not, because it's all God's grace. And then in the last story, Jesus again uses an incident to expose how the world operates again, and to point out how the cross-shaped community needs to operate. In chapter 19, Jesus said that the 12 would sit on 12 thrones together with him. And so here, the mother of James and John, who were two of the foremost disciples, you know, two of the ones that were closest to Jesus, she comes and she asks Jesus to grant the two positions of greatest authority in this kingdom to her sons. And after some back and forth, that would be another sermon, Jesus tells them that he can't do that for them. But when the others find out and are very naturally unhappy, Jesus again tells them that the overarching reality of the cross has to change the way that they think of power and authority. It says, Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus points out that in the kingdoms of the world, in the thinking of man, power and authority are used to benefit the one that holds it. This was the near universal view in the ancient world. And once you get past all of our nice talk, it is absolutely still the baseline assumption today. But Jesus says, not so with you. In the community that is defined by a man who takes on others' guilt and dies in order to share his inheritance with them, power and authority are taken on in order to serve more effectively. The authority that is granted by God in the new community is an honor. It is a privilege. It does, in a certain way, elevate someone because it is a share in his authority. It's a share in his honor. It's a share in his glory. But, like in the life of Jesus, that glory will always present itself in the shape of a cross, where one first has to experience death to self in some measure by laying down your self-interest to faithfully deliver God's grace to others. Now, these teachings about a cross-shaped approach to life are not rules. You don't pass or fail. They're principles for a process of re-education. They're the ideals of a discipleship that is just getting started. The disciples don't get these things yet. They're unfamiliar. They're unsettling. They are contrary to a lifetime of thinking. But we see in the Gospels, learning is happening. They are seeing the reality of what Jesus teaches in what he does. And at the cross and at the resurrection, it's all going to snap into clear focus for them. And within a couple of weeks, they are out in the community doing what Jesus is teaching them so that people stand back in awe and say, wait a minute, these were the guys with Jesus. Okay? The process is working. And what about us? We have a slightly different situation. We didn't grow up in the ancient world. We've grown up in a world where Jesus' sayings, you hear them left and right for 2,000 years. We think we've accepted these things. Jesus' radical ideas about marriage, about the things of life, about what we deserve and about authority are familiar to us. They're not that strange, unfortunately. And I say unfortunately because the familiarity of these ideas allows us to sincerely think that we hold these views, to sincerely think that, yeah, that's the way I see the world, all the while living according to the ways of the world. Where the disciples smacked up against Jesus' revolutionary teachings, we kind of just glue them as this veneer over a very worldly base layer. But again, because these are not rules, don't despair. Don't be hard on yourself. God is gracious. And by the grace of God, learning is happening. As we seek to follow Jesus with his cross-shaped values, God is working with us. God is working for us. God is leading us, discipling us, teaching us to walk in his way. Amen.